Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again with hearts warm and tender for Thy constant love, for the fullness and beauty of Thy revelation in Jesus Christ, for the presence and guidance of Thy Holy Spirit, and the manifestation of Thy grace in the fellowship of all the saints. And we thank Thee especially tonight for this fellowship we know in an institution which we would truly daily rededicate unto Thee and Thy service. Grant that tonight again the tender light of faith may shine unto the thinking of thoughts truly divine. In the name and spirit of the Master, amen.
Our scripture lesson is Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the place, in all the palace, and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Let us unite in prayer. Almighty God, our Father, God of the passing years, on this significant occasion, we turn aside to this holy place to offer to Thee the thanksgiving and the adoration of our hearts. Thy presence gladdens all our days and sanctifies all our relationships. Thy redemption thrills our hearts with the new song of resurrection hope, and continually renews our lives and restores our souls. Thy high calling gives lofty, glorious meaning to our lives and fills us with the urgent, vibrant joy of labor together with Thee. We thank Thee that Thou hast opened to us the gates of eternal truth, the truth that liberates and redeems and creates anew. We are grateful for the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, and the fellowship of Thy saints and Thy word, which leads us to the perfection of knowledge. Keep us humble, we pray Thee, before the vision of Thy truth. Keep us eager. Keep us teachable. Let this hour of worship be a holy hour for us. Manifest Thyself again as we open our hearts to Thy presence and Thy message. Bless all of those who share with us in the joy of this hour. We are grateful for every sacrifice, every gift, every prayer, every holy thought and purpose, which have made this hour possible. Wilt thou be with those who through various circumstances were not able to attain to this privilege, though they sought it. Guide each of them unerringly in the straight path of thy will, which is the highest privilege and the deepest joy. Let us all come to a new experience of dedication to thee, dedication to the eternal gospel and to our holy vocation. Let us each one, in his own calling, be good servants of Jesus Christ and a broken, needy world. And may the highest resolutions and the noblest visions of this hour be registered and sealed in heaven until their perfect fulfillment in the day of Jesus Christ. For his sake, amen.
Thank you. I should have allowed Dr. Staley to introduce the speaker tonight, because I know with what high esteem he holds him. And yet this is the one time in the year when he sort of allows me to do what I want to do. I've known Dr. Buchanan for at least 20 years, or 25, I guess. I was probably the youngest man on the executive committee when I first went on it, almost 20 years ago now. Dr. Buchanan was then most active in all the work of our Southern Baptist Convention. For many years, he served on that committee in various capacities. There's scarcely any institution in our convention or any bit of progress that has not come by way of some of his leadership through these years. For 20 years, he was pastor, prior to his retirement recently, of the great Southside Baptist Church in Birmingham. He's recently been chosen as the outstanding representative citizen of Birmingham. In a special way, he's connected with our institution, because after some of us had pleaded for the consideration of a Southeastern seminary, a committee was appointed, a survey committee, of which he was chairman, to study the needs of a Southeastern seminary, and later included with it the Golden Gate Seminary. It was the work of this committee that had much to do with the establishment of our institution here. Through the many, many years of his leadership, Southern Baptists are the richer because of his wisdom, his willingness to take a stand on a question, his keen insight into spiritual truth, and his ability that God has given him through these years. We're happy he could come tonight. Dr. Staley tells me that he asked him particularly to give these young minister friends some lessons out of his own experience as he speaks to us tonight. Dr. Buchanan, we're happy to have you come and bring us a message.
Thank you, Dr. Crouch, for that most generous and gracious introduction. It is an unusual pleasure and privilege and joy for me to be with you tonight, because, as Dr. Crouch stated, I was chairman of the committee that was created by the convention some years ago to make a survey of our theological education. And after 2 full years, we came to the convention with the recommendation that there be established in the eastern section of the convention territory a new seminary, and we accept the Golden Gate Seminary already in existence in Berkeley, California. And then I happened to have been on the committee, the subcommittee that came and located the seminary here at Wake Forest, and in the transfer of the college property to the Southeastern Seminary. And so I have had, from its inception, before its birth, an unusual interest in this institution. I'm going to say very sincerely what I've said elsewhere. In my judgment, this seminary is destined to become the greatest theological institution we have in the Southern Baptist Convention. I state that because of its beginning, with its fine president, this unusual faculty, and this splendid student body. Now, I'm going to take a text, and I'm going to come back to it in a minute. I'm going to take this hat off, if I may, Dr. Sinner. I can preach better bareheaded than I can with the cap on. I want to reread this prayer of Paul, which Dr. Copeland read a few moments ago. There's only 3 verses in the prayer, because in my own experience in the ministry, this prayer has meant more to me as a minister than any prayer of Paul recorded in his letters, because I've tried to apply it to my own life and my own ministry. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Before we look at that prayer, may I, to you brethren who are graduating and begin now your active ministry as a result of your training, be presumptuous enough to give you some lessons that I have learned as a minister of the gospel. On the 8th day of last November, I celebrated the 50th anniversary of my ordination to the Baptist ministry. During those 50 years, I have been privileged to serve a quarter-time, four-quarter-time country churches, a half-time church, a full-time country church, a small county seat church, a larger county seat church, a first church in a city of some 25,000, a first church in a city of some 45,000. And then, as Dr. Crouch said, for the last 20 years, I had the privilege of serving in a great metropolitan center. And during these 50 years, the brethren have honored me far beyond my just deserts. But I've been privileged to serve, as he indicated, in a great many capacities. It so happens that I have been a trustee of three different colleges, a trustee of one of our southern seminaries, a member of the Foreign Mission Board, a member of the Home Mission Board, a member of the Relief Annuity Board, and then, as Dr. Crouch indicated, for years a member of the Executive Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, out of this experience, there have come some lessons which I want to pass on to you, my brethren, as you begin your active service. 47 years ago, Dr. J.B. Gambrill, who happened to be a kinsman of my mother, said to me, "John, you're going to make a preacher." I'd been ordained then only 3 years. "I want to give you some advice," said he. And I recall vividly that conversation. He said, "There are two danger rocks that every minister needs to guard against in his ministry." He said, in the first place, don't become too theological in your preaching. And then he went on to illustrate. He said, in your study, by way of illustration, you may become enamored in different shades of doctrine about the atonement. And then you'll get up in your pulpit enamored with some shade or some unique interpretation or phase of it that to a theologian would be of extreme interest. But he said that man sitting out in the pew wants to hear and hear one thing plainly and emphatically, that Christ Jesus died on the cross to save him. So he said, don't become too theological in your preaching. And let your messages be such that they are not related to the man or the woman in the pew. He said, when you bring to a close a sermon, if every member of the congregation to whom you've preached hasn't gotten something from your message, will help him either to find Christ as Savior, or to go forth as the disciple of Jesus, to live a bit better for him because of what you have brought from the Word of God to him. That sermon, said he, is a failure. And then he said the second danger rock that every minister ought to be warned against is the effort to so dress your sermon up in beautiful, eloquent language, rounded sentences, so that your hearers will not get what you're saying, but rather will be charmed and entranced by how you say it. He said, remember, when you go into that pulpit, you stand as God's messenger, God's prophet, God's spokesman. Clothe your message in chaste, refined, but simple language. Don't attempt to be profound. Don't attempt to be eloquent, but in chaste, simple language, carry to the heart of your hearers the message that God and His Holy Spirit has laid upon your own heart as God's spokesman. That counsel from that great old sage of another generation has been worth a great deal to me as I've attempted to preach through these 50 years. May I, from my own experience, say to you, my young friends, one or two other things. One or two other danger rocks to avoid in your ministry. I have found to my sorrow that whenever I have sacrificed principle and truth for expediency, I may have won a battle through that sacrifice, but I've always lost the war. And the man of God, God's prophet, can never afford to sacrifice principle for expediency, truth for popularity or acclaim. Another thing, may I admonish you, as you enter into the field where God will call you to serve in His plan for your life, do not let your church steeple define your parish. It's a tragic mistake when the man of God sees no further than his own immediate congregation, and who confines his interest and his endeavor only in building selfishly the congregation which he serves. Remember that the light that shines furthest away from your pulpit to the uttermost parts of the earth will shine brightest at home. One other admonition, be careful in the matter of finance, not only in your personal finance, but in the finances of your church. I'll never forget when Dr. Dillard and Dr. Austin Crouch and Dr. Charlie Daniel and Dr. Jim Storr and I went down to New Orleans, Louisiana, after we'd paid the last penny of indebtedness that Southern Baptist owed as a result of the 100,000 Club and other sacrifices. How the president of that big bank in New Orleans, who himself was a Roman Catholic, When we had said to him, when the Depression began, if you'll give us time, we'll pay you every penny of principal and interest, but we must have time. And we went down to take up the last note. That Roman Catholic bank president said, "Gentlemen, let me say something to you. Your Southern Baptist paper in the portfolio of this bank is the only denominational paper and loan that the bank has made that's paid 100 cents in the dollar of principal interest." And he said, "While I'm a Roman Catholic, I regret to say my own great church nor any other denomination has measured up to the record you Southern Baptists have made in paying every dime of principal and interest." And that Roman Catholic bank president said, "I'll say to you, gentlemen, I have a respect for the people called Southern Baptists that I cannot hold for any other religious group in America. I say to you that as a Southern Baptist, I was thrilled through my whole being. Because under the guidance of Dr. Austin Crouch and Dr. Dillon, we did pay off all of that $7.5 million we owed after the 75 million campaign followed by the Great Depression. Keep your church finances as sacred as your personal finance and be sure that your credit is good." I could go on, but let me come to my text. This prayer, as I read it in the original, if I rightly interpret it, is Paul's prayer first for intellectual integrity and honesty. "That your love may abound with knowledge and all discernment, with all spiritual insight." And Paul is praying here for the saints that they shall be intellectually honest. Now, it's never been difficult for me to be honest in my dealings with my fellow man in the realm of business, in the social realm, because from godly parents, by both precept and example, I'm grateful for a philosophy and a character that they gave me that made me be honest, not because it's the best policy, but because it's right. But I confess to you that I haven't always found it easy to be intellectually honest. But that's what Paul prays for here. In essence, he prays that ye may have such spiritual insight, such discernment, that as Moffat translated, you'll know the things that are vital. As the margin of your American Revised Version gives it, that ye may distinguish the things that differ. I unhesitatingly say that in the ministry of all the realms of life, there's the clarion call. There is the indisputable responsibility for God's man to be intellectually honest. It isn't always easy so to do. It's always easy to drift with the majority, to yield to the pressures that may obtain in a given day or a given situation. It's not always easy to resist the type of preaching that'll be popular, but which our own intellectual integrity tells us is not true. Paul prays first for intellectual integrity and honesty. That you may have divine insight and intellectual integrity to do what? To distinguish the things that differ. The old version has it that ye may approve the things that are excellent. Moffat translates it that you may come to know the things that are vital. But I like the original that ye may have intellectual honesty and spiritual insight to distinguish the things that differ. Now, I mention three pairs of things that are very close together. And unless we possess spiritual insight and intellectual integrity, we can't always distinguish them. The first pair is a conviction and a prejudice. Oh, they're so close together. Of course, not to have a conviction when the revelation of truth grips your mind and your conscience as truth, and upon such revelation and such perception, you formulate a philosophy, a Christian philosophy, stated by conviction. What the skeleton is to my anatomy, conviction is to life. And without convictions, we're flabby, weak, insipid, and worthless. And I wouldn't for one moment underrate the all importance of having convictions that stem from an honest, clear, spiritual insight into truth. But a prejudice is so close, sometimes, that unless we have spiritual insight and intellectual integrity, we'll confuse a conviction and a prejudice. And we'll label as a conviction when an honest analysis would reveal to us that that which we proclaim with heat and with force as a conviction of our soul is, after all, nothing but a prejudice or a tradition or a prevailing tone that's popular to enunciate. God give you, Paul prays, such spiritual insight, such discernment, that you can distinguish the things that differ between a conviction and a prejudice. I've been guilty myself, and I've witnessed it again and again in Southern Baptist life. When I have gotten up and I've seen some of my brethren get red in the face and with a good deal of enthusiasm say, I speak from conviction. When an honest analysis, an intellectual honesty would have revealed that it wasn't a conviction, it's a prejudice. The strength of our Southern Baptist people lies in their convictions. The weakness of the people called Baptists in the South stems from our failing to distinguish between a prejudice and a conviction. Have your convictions, but have insight to distinguish a conviction from a prejudice. There's a second pair that are very close together, and that's faith and presumption. I have launched out in my ministry and said to my people, we're going to launch out on this program on faith. When, if I had had the spiritual insight and had been absolutely intellectually honest, I'd have been compelled to admit that it wasn't faith, it was presumption. You remember when the devil took our Lord in his temptation up to the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, now, if you would be accepted as Messiah, conform to the old rabbinical tradition that when the Messiah comes, he'll come from the pinnacle of the temple. Cast yourself down into Jerusalem, and the people will accept you as the Messiah. It's written that he'll give his angels charge over you to bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. And what was Satan suggesting to our Lord? You do this auspicious thing by faith. It's written he'll give his angels charge over you to bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. But you remember the reply of our Lord. As quick as a flash, he said, it's also written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. And he's saying, in effect, to Satan, what you're saying suggested to me is that I leap from the pinnacle of the temple by faith. You're confusing faith with presumption. We just had a trial in my city this last week of a poor, ignorant, benighted, but I think sincere, father and mother who last Christmas let their 12-year-old son die of pneumonia without calling a doctor, without employing any of the means that God has ordained for the relief of the ill of mankind, and said they'd save the child by faith and by prayer. Years ago, I was going from the hospital to my morning service between Sunday school and church, having made a call in the hospital, and I passed an undertaking parlor. And just as I passed that parlor, a doctor who was a deacon in my church caught step with me, and just at that juncture, they brought out a little white casket. He said, Pastor, in that white casket is the body of a little 3-year-old. Last Thursday, I started to call you to my office. The parents of that child brought it in. I saw it was desperately ill. I said to them, there are three things you can do. You can send the child immediately to the hospital. There'll be a chance. If you won't agree to do that, then let me get a nurse and send the nurse home with you. Or if you don't do that, you can take the child home without this, and I think death is inevitable. And he said, they said to me, we know a greater physician than you. We don't need your nurse. We don't need your medicine. We don't need your hospital. We'll save this child by faith. Well, I said, Doctor, I wish you'd have called me. I would have called the sheriff of the county and said to him, here are some poor, benighted, sincere people who are confusing faith with presumption. They are awfully close together. And you and I have to have intellectual honesty. We have to have spiritual insight, not only to distinguish between a conviction and a prejudice, but oftentimes between faith and presumption. And in these 50 years in the ministry, I've seen in my own church, I've seen in Baptist bodies, programs launched when we've said we're going to do this on faith, when an honest evaluation would reveal that it was not faith, it was presumption, and as a result, we had come to dire sorrow. And then the last. Not only a conviction and a prejudice, not only faith and presumption, but desire and duty. Oh, they're so close together. And unless Paul's prayer is answered for us, and we have this insight and this discernment and intellectual honesty, we sometimes can confuse desire with duty. You'll pardon this personal reference. I had been 6 years in my first pastorate after graduating in Louisville, when there came a call to the second largest church in my native state, with a salary almost double what my existing salary was. I was in the midst of a program in that smaller church that I think was divinely directed. I tried to pray over it. And when I offered my resignation because of the fact that I was in the midst of the program there, they refused for 2 weeks to accept it. And I said, well, you'll have to go because it's my duty to respond to this other call. I went. I did try to pray. I stayed there 3 months, the shortest pastorate of my ministry. And then the door was still open at the old, smaller church, and I went back. As I tried to analyze my experience, I tried to be honest, but I came to the conclusion that the larger church, the larger salary, the advance up the denominational ladder had unwittingly crept into my thinking. And at the moment, I thought I was conscientious, and the Holy Spirit was leading me to this larger field. But when I arrived there, it was soon made plain to me that I'd left an unfinished task. And so I resigned one morning to take effect that night after 3 months and went back to the smaller church and the smaller salary to spend 4 more years where God did bless my ministry. In that experience, what happened to me was that I permitted desire to be confused with duty. And it takes clear spiritual insight. It takes intellectual honesty to distinguish between these similarities, desire and duty. Oh, happy is the man when desire and duty run parallel. But miserable is the man, and certainly the man of God, when he permits desire to take the place of duty and thus confuses himself. And now Paul says, if you have that insight that you can distinguish between the things that may differ, you will be sincere and without offense in the day of Christ. Oh, sincerity, genuineness is vital in every relationship of life. But in the ministry, above all else, we must be sincere. We must be genuine. In this realm where we have direct dealing with God, and where we purport to go and stand before lost men and women, and weak men and women, as God's prophet, as God's spokesman, unless the character and the life back of our message squares with what we proclaim, our preaching will be a sounding brass and clanging cymbal. And so Paul prays here that we may have this insight, this intellectual honesty to distinguish the things that differ, that we may be sincere and blameless in the day of Christ, and being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. My one prayer for you young ministers is this, that Paul's prayer here shall be fully answered in your life, that you shall have loyalty to truth. You'll be able to distinguish between a conviction and a prejudice. You'll be wise enough to discern between presumption and faith. And always, the path that you follow will be the path of duty, whether it be the path you desire or not. That being true, then you will be sincere and genuine, and you will bring forth the fruits of righteousness, which comes always from our relationship with Christ and God. May I close with this. The ministry, I speak from experience, has its difficulties, has its sacrifices, has its hardships, but oh, it has its compensation. It's the only calling in our modern day which a representative of it can move into any community, and immediately he has access to every level of culture, every social level, every business level of that community. It is the most glorious way to invest life. And I can assure you that there awaits you, if you be faithful and a good minister of Jesus Christ, and this prayer of Paul be answered for you, there awaits you a life filled with dividends of joy and happiness as you've glorified God and served humanity in your day. These are some lessons I've learned in 50 years in the ministry.
Brethren, years ago, I read how a French revolutionary mob was stopped in the street when they were rushing forward for the destruction of a part of the city because an old man stood out on a balcony above them, and someone saw him and said to them, "Be still, 60 years of good life wish to address you." And they listened. Because he is my friend and because I have such deep respect, may I say to you, 50 years of good ministry have spoken to us tonight words of deep meaning and sense. He had to leave on the train to get back to his engagements tomorrow, and that is the reason you saw me escort him from the platform, and he is being taken already to catch his train in Raleigh. May the grace and the mercy and the peace, which are thy kind of grace and mercy and peace, be desired by each one of us, especially by these, our graduating and responsible brethren. And we know that whatsoever we desire according to thy will and purpose, we shall receive. May thy grace and mercy and peace accompany each of them and each of us always. Amen.